Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 18. And the title of my message this morning is "The King Has Come." The King has come. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" When Herod then, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Someone has rightly said, I think, that every nativity set that is sold should include a set of Herod's soldiers, because they are as much a part of the nativity as the star or the shepherds or the wise men. And in fact, when you think about it, the soldiers, more than anyone else in the story, represents the need of why Christ came. So in verse 1 of our passage, we start off with these words, "Now when Jesus was born." Jesus was born in 4 BC. And the New Testament opens with the birth of Christ. We read that he was born a king. Nobody is born a king. We may have a person that is born a prince, but nobody is born a king but Jesus. He was born as king. Now, he was born as king, but he was not the king that they expected. And to understand that, you really have to understand a little bit about how a first century Jew would be thinking. Why was Jesus not an acceptable king? Well, the simple answer is this: because they were used to the shoddy kings of this earth. But Christ was born a king, and that is a very significant point. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, we'll read some interesting words there. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. You remember this was a time, this was at the end of the period of the judges. And the people had come to Samuel, and what was their request? They wanted a king. They wanted a king. And Samuel, you remember, was very disheartened by this, because Samuel took it personally. He took it as a personal rejection of his own leadership in the nation of Israel. But notice what God says to him in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This was the first rejection of the children of Israel of God as their king. And God goes on to tell them in this same chapter, oh, you want a king from this earth? You want a worldly king? Let me tell you about the kings of this world. Here's how they are. And he goes on in verse 10, and he says, this is what they're like. They will reign over you, and they will take your sons. He goes down to verse 13. They will take your daughters. Verse 14. They will take your fields. Verse 15. They will take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16. They will take your men servants. 17. They will take a tenth of your sheep. And you will cry unto me in that day, because your king, which you have chosen. They rejected God, and they have chosen an earthly king. And God says, here's what he'll be like. He's going to be a taker. He's going to take and take and take and take and take. And every king in this world is exactly the same, has exactly the same characteristics. We can see it in our own lifetime. And then flipping over the page to chapter 10 and verse 19, again the Lord repeats, and ye have this day rejected your God. And if we had time this morning, we don't, but if we did, we could go from this page and we could go on and on, because as Stephen said to the children of Israel right before he was stoned, he said, which of the prophets have you not persecuted and killed? And the implied answer is none. You see, not only did they reject God, but they rejected all of the prophets that God sent to them. And in rejecting those prophets, they are again rejecting God, the one that sent them. And that was the parable that Christ told about the vineyard. You remember? God gave the vineyard over, and when it came time to be reap the fruits of the harvest, he sent his servant to gather, and they slew one, they beat one, they stoned another, and finally he says, okay, I'll send my son, because surely they will reverence my son. And they said, hey, look, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and what? The inheritance will be ours. They actually thought that they could steal the kingdom from God and make it their own possession. So, oftentimes, we think that there is nothing happening in history. And the Old Testament ended with the persecution and killing of the prophets. And it ended in Malachi. And Malachi says a very interesting thing right at the close of his prophecy. And he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare my way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, that is a very significant statement, because Ezekiel, if you remember reading through Ezekiel, before the temple is destroyed, Ezekiel has this vision of the Shekinah glory departing from the temple. God had left the temple desolate. It was no longer the house of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar comes after so many warnings from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys the city, and the temple is destroyed. And this was exactly what God had prophesied through Moses back in Leviticus. And that is exactly what happened. And the people went into exile in Babylon, just as God had said they would. You disobey me, you reject me, you will be destroyed by another nation and carried into exile. And in exile, while they are in Babylon, that was to be the time when the children of Israel should have repented of their sin, should have cried out to God, acknowledging what they had done wrong, acknowledging their rejection of him, and then God would have restored them. But what does Daniel say in Daniel chapter 9? And Daniel chapter 9, of course, is what is called the linchpin of all prophecy. Daniel 9:24 is the linchpin of all biblical prophecy. Everything hangs off of Daniel's prophecy. But Daniel says an interesting thing earlier on in chapter 9. He says, he first of all confesses his own sin, and then he confesses the sins of the people. He calls out to God for mercy. And the reason he is doing this, of course, is because Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he understood from reading the prophecy of Jeremiah that the time of the exile was about to end. The 70 years that God had prophesied was about to end. And so Daniel is confused, because the nation has not yet repented, but the 70 years are almost over. And he says in verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel transgressed thy law. even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges, that judgeth us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole of heaven hath not been done that which has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Now, just for a moment, let's flip back to Leviticus 26 and verse 18 and see what that prophecy actually said. And in Leviticus 26, verse 18, you remember Moses speaking for the Lord said, I'm laying before you today a blessing or a curse. A blessing if you obey, a curse if you disobey. And then in verse 18 he says, and if ye will not yet hearken unto me, which they haven't, they're in Babylon 7 years, they have not yet repented, what's going to happen? He says, I will punish you 7 times more. I will punish you 7 times more. Do the math. 7 times 70. That's what God is saying. And he repeats it 4 times in this passage. In verse 21, he says it again. I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you. Verse 24, I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Verse 28, I will chasten you 7 times. He repeats it 4 times. Get the message. If you do not repent when you go into exile, then I'm going to punish you 7 times more. Well, look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. What do we read? Now remember, Daniel has been praying earnestly. He's a beloved man of God, one of the few godly men in the nation. And when he's praying, God is sending his angel Gabriel to help him with his problem. Because his problem is our 70 years are up and the nation hasn't repented. Like, is this an error? Or am I missing something? So God sends Gabriel. And here's what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, in prophetic language, 70 weeks is 70 sevens. So he says, 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy holy city. For what reason? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks, 70 times 7 is 490 years. So God tells Daniel through the angel Gabriel that you are exactly right. It's not over yet. There's another 490 years yet to be fulfilled where I am going to punish my people. Now, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but you will remember that Cyrus, in his first year reigning over the Media-Persian Empire, he allows and encourages the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. That's in Ezra 1:1. And the Jews of Jesus' day knew that the time of the Messiah, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, they knew that the time was ripe. They knew on the prophetic clock that those years had expired. And from the closing of the book of Malachi to the coming of Christ was 483 years. Now, they were expecting something to happen. And we often think that God acts suddenly. You know, that's just the way we read the scripture. It's like nothing is happening, and then bang, something of great significance happens. I'm sure it's happened to many of you where you'll be outside working on a summer day, maybe working on your lawn or out in your fields or mending your fences or whatever, and you can see that there's a storm brewing off in the distance. But you don't think much of it because you're involved in whatever it is that you're doing. But then a little while later, there's a sudden flash of light and a clap of thunder, and you're startled. It's like suddenly you say, wow, yeah, the power of God. But you see, God had already been at work. The storm was coming. There was something going on. But we don't recognize it until it flashes right in front of us. And that's what was going on at the time that Jesus was born. That 480 years of silence, we think, you know, there wasn't much going on. There was a lot going on. In world history, the world was going through dramatic and amazing changes at that time. The Medo-Persian Empire quickly ended, and Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, became the emperor of Greece, and he went through the world. You remember Daniel prophesies, he's the goat that moves so fast his feet don't even touch the ground. By the time he was 33 years old, he had conquered the known world, and he died in a drunken stupor in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon with no more worlds to conquer. And significant things happened in his short little lifetime, because he was a student of the philosopher Aristotle, and Aristotle believed that there was a unity of all things. And with his conquests, he brought the Greek language and the Greek culture to the rest of the world. Following on the heels of that, Alexander dies at a young age, and his four generals take control of the known world. The four generals. And they were not kind to Israel. Remember, Israel is still under a curse from God. They had a very, very terrible and difficult time. And there were zealots back then. You're probably familiar with the Maccabees. If you've ever read the Apocrypha, the books between the Old and New Testament, you'll get something of the history of that period. But it was a difficult time for Israel. And it was so difficult that they were longing, looking, waiting for the promised Messiah to come. At that time, Rome was building in power, and Rome eventually took over from the four Greek generals. And Julius Caesar became the greatest man in the known world. And Julius Caesar became so great. Rome had been a republic before Julius Caesar, but he had been lifted up to such an elevated status that he was actually called the highest, sorry, go ahead. No, Augustus was his son. He was called the, anyway, it'll come to me in a second, but he was called the highest priest. In other words, he was the highest religious person in the entire empire. And Ephesians, in the city of Ephesians, they actually built a temple to Julius Caesar during his lifetime, and they deified him.
Pontiff?
Yes, he was called Pontiff, and he was called, it'll come to me, Max. It's just left me, I'm sorry, but he was deified in his lifetime and had complete control. He had no children, so he adopted a grown boy to be his son, and his name was Octavius. And the point I want to make, God raised up Rome and the Roman Empire again because he was busy at work. Today, when we want to move troops to Afghanistan or Iraq, they're airlifted in and they're airlifted out. In those days, the soldiers had to march. And so Rome became a great builder of roads. That's where the saying came from, all roads lead to Rome. Because they did in the ancient world. And those roads went all the way to Britain and all the way to the far east, as far as the Himalayan mountains. And they were great roads. Many of them are still in use today. The roads that were built by the Romans, those roads would be the roads that God would use to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, even when you think nothing is happening, something is happening. And it's true in our own lives. You know, when you're praying about something, you've been praying and agonizing over something, and you think, where is God? Well, believe me, he's at work. Something is happening, even if you're unaware of it. Something is going on. And so Rome was a great builder of roads. The Romans spoke Latin, but Greek was the language of the people. And Rome became a great and mighty empire. And Julius Caesar was assassinated because those other powerful aristocrats in Rome didn't like what was going on. And after his assassination, there was confusion in the empire, and there were civil wars and struggles going on. In the end, Julius Caesar's son, Octavius, gains power by defeating Mark Antony at Actium, in the Battle of Actium. And he gains power. And when he does, what does he do? He follows in the footsteps of his father and he changes his name to Augustus, the August One. You see? And he was deified. And when Augustus gained the power of the Roman Empire, do you know what they said? The common saying of the day was this: the Son of God is now king. The Son of God is king. And so when you read your Old Testament or your New Testament, keep those things in mind. The two greatest cities at the time that Christ was born was Rome and Jerusalem. Rome was the great military and political power. Jerusalem was the center of all spiritual power. And the people that lived in those cities traveled much between themselves. People from Jerusalem went to visit Rome. The Romans came to visit Jerusalem. There was a lot of things going on, and both cities had reached the pinnacle of their prosperity at the time that Christ was born. It was a time like no other. It reminds me of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. That's what it was like, A Tale of Two Cities. And the king is born, and I'm running out of time. Even though Israel rejected their king, God's purposes were not thwarted. Just because Israel rejected their king, God's purposes carried on. And this system, this Judaizing system, was so corrupt. And as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, it is so clear that Jesus has come to bring judgment on the city. He does go to the temple, as we read in Malachi. He suddenly appears in his temple. And what does he do? He takes a whip and he drives them out. And he said, "My Father's house was to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Herod himself was considered by many to be the Messiah. He poured a lot of money into rebuilding the temple. He was from Idumea. He was an Edomite. He was not a real Jew. He converted to Judaism. And when you read in your New Testament about the Herodians, well, those were the ones that thought Herod was Messiah. And so you can see the threat when Herod heard that the king was born. Well, yeah, he's troubled. He's already killed a few of his wives and some of his sons because he felt they were a threat to his kingdom. And now there is one that is born, a king, the king of the Jews. And Jesus Christ, of course, is more than the king of the Jews. The Jews of Jesus' day wanted a kingdom without a cross. Evangelical Christians of the 21st century want a cross without a kingdom. You see, Christ is the King. Sometimes we sing our hymns in autopilot. We don't think about the words. But I noticed this morning, many of the words in our hymns, even in the first service, spoke about crown him, the King. He is the King. He's not the type of kings that we see around the world, but believe me, he's a king. And in Isaiah, those prophecies of the coming of Christ, what does it say? It says, the government will be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Christ is the king, and we are a part of the kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is never going to end, and it's a kingdom that is going to continue to grow. Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have his promises, and we are children of the King. The King has come. It is Christ's greatest gift to us. And at Christmas, we give gifts. Why do we give gifts at Christmas? We give gifts because we're made in the image of God. And God is the greatest giver of gifts in giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Christmas, I'll just leave you with a couple of final thoughts to take away. This Christmas, when you're giving, there is a righteous way of giving and there is an unrighteous way of giving. When you give somebody something, that places them in a position where they feel that they owe you, that's unrighteous giving. We have to give like God. Like the hymn writer said, "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small to offer back to God." You see, we can never repay God. He is the great giver. The other thing is, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now think about that. It goes back to the sowing and the reaping. And we all know that we reap more than we sow. It is more blessed to give. You see, when you give something, you are receiving something back. There's a blessing that comes with that. You're getting something back, and it's more than what you've given. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And the last thing I want to say is, often as we give gifts, we'll hear this. Maybe someone has said it to you before. Oh, you didn't have to. Have you ever heard that? You give somebody something and they say, oh, you didn't have to. You didn't have to do that. Okay. Well, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to. Think about God giving His Son. He didn't have to. So this Christmas and throughout the year, let's emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's do what we didn't have to. Not just in giving gifts, but in other areas of our life. Let's do what we didn't have to do it, but we do it. That's being image bearers. That is emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what we don't have to do. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we come into your presence this morning, and Father, we just thank you for your precious word. And Lord, the truths of your word are so vast and so deep. Lord, I feel so inadequate in not expounding this morning, but I just pray that what was shared will be of help and that you will be able to use it in our lives. Father, we pray that this Christmas, as we gather with our families and friends, Lord, that we would remember that you are the greatest giver, that no one can ever outgive you, that you are no man's debtor, and that everything is your gift to us. And so this morning we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name. Amen.